Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And we come now to this part of the story where the Lord deals mercifully with David over his sin with Bathsheba. And so I've entitled this message, The Wages of Sin. That's taken from the New Testament there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where the Lord directed Paul to write that the wages of sin, and then notice it puts, is death. It sums up all wages in death. That word that's used there in the original properly denotes the pay that a Roman soldier would receive because of his merits and what he'd earned. And so all that sin can earn is death. And God is a just God, and he will pay those wages. And so the question is, well, where's the hope? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. It says wages are by merit. In contrast, salvation is a gift that God grants in his mercy and grace. But wages still must be paid. And so why is it that some are saved and some aren't? Well, it's because those wages due to the sinners for whom Christ died were paid to him. Laid upon him. He was charged with that sin, and therefore it was necessary that he should die. Not because of any guilt of his own. He didn't merit that death, but he took it upon him freely. And so we're going to see just how solemn a portion this is. I will tell you that I've been in much prayer about it, not only, first of all, because of the seriousness of the sinfulness of sin. And I believe any that have been taught of the Lord, that's what they've been taught, just how sinful they are. We just read about it in David's confession in Psalm 51. But I'll also say that prayerful because of the sensitivity of this subject matter. In all the years that I've been preaching the gospel, there has not been one subject that raises more emotion than dealing with the death of a child. Everybody wants some kind of assurance about that child. They want to believe that children, when they die, immediately go to heaven. And many will base David's statement here as their hope. We're going to look at that together. I must say, though, that what I have to do is declare what the Lord has declared. And if any are found wrestling with God over this matter, that's just an evidence of our rebellion. It's one thing to stand up and say that God judges sinners, but oh no, not my children. So they begin to make exceptions. It's all right to talk about people being lost out there, but don't bring it home to talk about my family or my acquaintances, loved ones being condemned. So therein is the fight. And I would ask that the Lord give us a spirit of grace, just like he gave to Eli, the high priest, when Eli said to Samuel, we saw that back in 1 Samuel 3, 17 and 18, he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? Even though he knew that it had to do with his own sons. And he said, I pray thee, hide it not from me. Else God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. There's nothing worse than giving false hope to people, no matter how close they are to us. It says Samuel told him every whit like Paul said to those Ephesian elders, he said, I've not withheld anything. I've withheld nothing from you that was necessary concerning the counsel of God. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And here's the part that takes the grace of God. Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Ultimately, that's what we are brought to. Whatever he has purposed, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And we certainly see this with David. So let's read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, the Lord had sent Nathan the prophet to point out his sin, I have sinned against the Lord. You can see how this relates to Psalms 51 and verse 4 that we read. Against thee and against thee only have I sinned. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. How be it? So again, we see here that the sin is forgiven. Howbeit, there are consequences. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, for the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Again, having read Psalm 51, we know what it was he was praying. He wasn't trying to twist God's arm. It says he besought God for the child. Was not praying contrary to what the Lord had always said, that the child should surely die, but rather for grace to bow to his will, whatever God had purposed. It says the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. What was he mourning? He was mourning his own sin. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself? That's the sense there is to do himself hurt. They're thinking he's going to hurt himself if we just go in and tell him he's dead. We tell him that the child is dead. But, and here's the grace of God, when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. And came into the house of the Lord, and what do you read there? And worshiped. Does that sound a little bit like Job? That in all this he sinned not, but worshiped the Lord. That's why I know he wasn't wrestling with God over keeping the child alive back here. He understood God's word, but it was more to do with his own soul. And weighing it before the Lord, because when the matter was done, he got up, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. There are many today that are still bitter about God taking their children. Can't ever get over it. Angry. How could God do this? And I understand the emotion. The Lord took two of our twins. And it's not an easy thing as a parent to understand that the Lord has done this. But he gives grace to that. And he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And that's pretty much immediately. And so you think, well, David, on the one hand, you're over here mourning, and then you turn around and act like nothing was. It wasn't that he was acting like nothing was. He was bowed to God's will in this matter. And that's the grace of God. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? They were surprised. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. Just, the grace of God acts contrary to anything that men perceive. You can't understand it except for those that are objects of his grace. And he said, verse 22, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? See, that's all he was looking for was grace. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And we'll come back and look at that, what he meant by that. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, again Solomon, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So on the one hand, because of David's sin, the Lord took this child, and in the place he gave him another that it says he loved. There's no question that Solomon was the Lord's. And you can read many things about his life and his detours, but there was never an instant when he wasn't the Lord, loved of the Lord. So, truly a story of grace and chastening of one of the Lord's here. But let's just look at this in the time we have. And again, as I said, this is a very serious subject because of the sinfulness of sin. And yet a glorious subject because of the grace of God in dealing with sinners that he has loved. The first thing that I would bring out here concerning the wages of sin is that all sin is against the Lord. Most people are just worried about what men find out about. But all sin is before the Lord. And that's why David said over there in Psalm 51, my transgression is ever before thee. You can't hide it. There's no putting sin aside and hiding and acting as if it isn't. He said, I have sinned against the Lord, verse 13. And really, that's true confession. When it says that when we confess our sins, that word to confess means to say the same thing about the sin as God says. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's sin, I'm a sinner, and my whole nature is corrupt. True confession, as we read here, doesn't need a multitude of words. He just simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. Five words. And some might look at that and say, well, you got to say more. What more is there to say? The Lord does not require long confessions like you hear people in religion being required today. There are many today that if you told them for forgiveness of sins, you need to get down on your knees and walk a half mile and bare knees and cut glass. They would do that rather than confess that they're a sinner before God. They just want to tell me what I need to do to get done and get on. That's how many are. That's why they have what they call penance. People go in and say their little confession and then they're right back out there going at it. But here, when the Lord is pleased by his grace to show one of his own their sin and their sinfulness, their confession is direct. I have sinned against the Lord. We have the example of the publican in the temple that dared not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast and said simply, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was asking that God not look upon his sin, but upon the mercy seat. Now, just because someone prays this doesn't mean they're necessarily the Lord's. Saul too said, I have sinned. Remember when we were studying that, that confession came out of his mouth, but there was no repentance that hadn't been granted him. It was simply wanting to wiggle out of the consequences. And ultimately, that sin condemned him, not only physically in death, but spiritually forever. Here, David, acknowledging this sin, understands that, yes, I deserve the wages of this sin. I merit everything that this sin represents, my sin before the Lord. But as we read there in Psalm 51 and verse 4, David was literally crushed by the sense of his guilt in the sight of God. Again, I don't believe any of us truly can say that we felt the full weight of our sin before the Lord. He's merciful in that, because if he ever did truly ever show us the depths of our sin all at once, in other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore, there on Calvary, it would crush us. Completely crush us. But all sin is against the Lord. Secondly, though, here's the message of hope in here, and that is that there is forgiveness with the Lord. I don't know what that says to you, but that's good news to sinners' ears. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also, in the same breath that David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against thee, Nathan said unto David. So there's not even any conditional preaching here by Nathan to say, well, let me just make, David, that's kind of quick. Let me just make sure you understand that depths of your sin. No. Immediately Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Why do you suppose Nathan said that? That's because that's the message the Lord gave. See, we have to be careful in preaching the gospel that we address it to those that the Lord indeed has forgiven their sin. I don't know who they are, but we find out because of the work of the Spirit. I can't just stand up and generally say to an audience, well, God loves you and your sins are all forgiven if you will just acknowledge the Lord. That's not the message of Scripture. But I can stand up here and declare that if the Lord has paid your sin debt and God has been pleased to be merciful unto such as you or I are, then there is forgiveness with the Lord. But that forgiveness is in Christ. It's in his finished work. So this sentence that David had pronounced really on himself, unbeknownst to himself, because you remember in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5, when Nathan was given this parable about the rich man that had come and stolen another man's sheep from his herd, took away the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12 says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He was quick to pass judgment on that man. But it was necessary that this message be delivered to him. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. So David understood justice. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. How do we know that the Lord has truly taught someone the sinfulness of their sin? It's when they stop looking out here, pointing out here, and understand, thou art the man. That's when you really begin to understand that one has been taught of the Lord. David knew that the wages of sin is death. And how quickly he was to draw that sword against another. But when the Spirit works in conviction, he brings that sword back against his heart. And so, you say, well, where's the hope? Again, in Psalm 130, David said, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? That's when you really begin to understand that if God were to truly deal with any one of us based upon our sin and the sinfulness of our sin, there would be nobody that could have any hope. But the hope is in the message that Nathan delivered here to David, because David was one of the Lord's. And it's not a general message that he was announcing. In verse 13 at the end, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. He didn't say everybody's sin, but thy sin, thou shalt not die. Literally, that word to put away thy sin, because we know that no sin was actually put away until the cross. That's where all sin was put away for those that, for whom Christ died. But the word there literally means the sin of you, is the way it's put in the original, he has caused to pass over. The translators saw fit to translate it, put away, and it could be understood in that sense, but not put away in the sense that Christ put away the sin, because blood of bulls and goats couldn't put it away, but to remove it. The word literally means to, it's like crossing a river, getting from one side to the other, to remove and to cause to pass from one place to another. So by God in his forbearance lifting the sin off of David, you say, well, where did he remove it? Where did he put it? He put it on Christ thousands of years later. It's like the scapegoats. One died and the other was turned loose into the wilderness. All of these things depict the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you that if you study carefully the scriptures with regard to the Old Testament believers such as David and Abraham and Job and these others, you'll understand that they never put any confidence in the blood of bulls and goats as putting away sin. The very spirit of Christ that was in them caused them to look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Let me give you an example. In Job 19, look there with me. Job is believed to be one of the oldest writers in Scripture, even though we find it here in the poetic books, yet Job was said to have lived before or perhaps contemporary with Abraham. He was from that same part of the world. But here in Job 19, and we know how the Lord brought Job low to teach him. And you say, well, where was Job's hope? I would say the same as with David. In verse 23 of Job 19, oh, that my words were now written. To me, this is evidence that these that wrote, even the inspired word, were not necessarily conscious that they were actually writing the word of God. But God so purposed. He said, oh, that they were printed in a book. Well, guess what? They are. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. And here's what he said. This is what the Spirit caused him to declare in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He said, well, Christ had not even yet come yet. But the Spirit of Christ, which was in Job, caused him to look to that Redeemer that was from eternity. Even before the first sin, God had already purposed the redemption of a people. And here was his hope, verse 25. Not just that my Redeemer liveth, purpose from eternity, but what does it say? That he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What latter day was Job speaking of? He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the first coming. That this one that lives now would stand, a body would be prepared for him, and he would stand on this earth. In verse 26, Job says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What was he looking to? That resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby when Christ raised from the grave, he would be raised with him. And he says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This flesh is going back to corruption, but his hope was in this one who would come and stand upon the earth. So where was he looking? He was looking to Christ and that work that he would come and accomplish. Same place anybody looks that the Lord has taught. Those of the Old Testament looked forward to his coming. And that would certainly be where David would have looked. The same as Job. And those since Christ look back to his coming. But it's the same object. It's Christ and him crucified. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. There's a number of verses I could cite here, but these are some of the key ones that the Lord has taught me through, and I'm just telling you how the Lord has taught me. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says specifically here, and for this cause, what cause? Well, verse 13 says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of and heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. That's all it could do. Sanctify the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, and here's the part I want you to see, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the Job. That's talking about Abraham. That's talking about David. They which are called, or the called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How did they receive the promise of eternal inheritance? In the death of the testator. Not in the death of bulls and goats, but in the death of the testator. It goes all the way back to verse 12 there, Hebrews 9, where it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us as an italic. You find out in the context who that is. But notice, his one death for the transgressions of those that were under the first testament. So, Nathan's saying to David, your sin has been put away. If you go back to the original, your sin has been moved. It's been transferred from you to be put on the account of this one who should come. And that's why you read over in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified. That's all in one time, in one place, old and new. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected. That means to be found complete in him. Forever them that are sanctified. Notice it's a present passive. It means that the action is being done on them by God. We don't sanctify ourselves, but Christ sanctified himself. And then one other scripture over in chapter 11 and verse 40. Notice in verse 39, speaking of all these that are mentioned as objects of faith, and they're all from the Old Testament. But it says, these all, verse 39, Hebrews 11, having obtained a good report through faith, in other words, that good hope, but it says, receive not the promise. So to say that they were already justified before Christ came goes against what the scripture says. They had not received the promise. They were granted faith to look to the promise, but they had not yet received it. And verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So again, made perfect in one place, one time. So certainly, that was what Nathan was declaring unto David, that there is forgiveness with the Lord, but in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything that David could offer. That's why he said in Psalm 51, if God had been pleased with a sacrifice or a burnt offering, then he would have offered it. But what the Lord gave him was a broken heart, contrite heart, and caused him to look to Christ alone. But now let's come back to our passage here, because what we see in 2 Samuel 12 is that sin has its consequences. I liken it to a rock that you throw in the water. Where that rock hits, that is point zero, but then there's a ripple effect. And that's really what we're seeing here in verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, the consequences of sin. Where there's a wound, there's scars. Another way to look at it. And that's why the Lord said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I don't think that there could have been anything more to pierce David's heart than that. Especially with the Spirit at work. It wasn't just how it affected him, but how it affected those of the nation or the kingdom that looked at him. Here again, we have a picture of representation. Because as goes the representative, so goes the nation. And the Lord would use this instance to teach any that are his of the consequences of sin. And here it was that the enemies of the Lord not blaspheme. Should that not be uppermost in our minds when we consider our own depravity and pray for God's grace that the enemies of the Lord not find occasion to blaspheme his person and his work? You can get some religious people out there that fall and everybody's quick to forgive, oh, God's love, etc. But you find one who stands and preaches the grace of God, and the enemies of that grace, they can't wait for that person to fall. And when they do, boy, they just jump all over. And so that alone is motivation that the name of the Lord be not blasphemed. People think that if you preach the grace of God, that you're just encouraging people to go out and live in the world. But any that have the Spirit of God in them know not only the consequences of sin in their own hearts, because it continues to weigh on their mind and heart. Even though David understood, he was forgiven. There are several psalms that have been written that show that this continued to weigh on his mind. But here the Lord would purpose specifically to give a lesson, lest any should presume. It's like Paul said there in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I truly believe that one has not preached the grace of God aright unless it is to such a degree where men actually have this question raised. Well, then, why not go out and just live a life of sin? But the very Spirit that gives the grace also drives that sheep against that. Back to Christ. And that's what we see God doing here with David. Although David was forgiven, yet since his sin had brought such a great scandal on not just him, but the Lord's people, it was necessary that he should suffer publicly the consequences of that sin. That's what I believe the Lord is showing here. And that's why he says that the child also that is born would die. Stop and consider certain sins. They're all sin before the Lord, but there are certain sins that have irreversible consequences. I think about murder. You might be a forgiven murderer, but you can't bring back the person that died. There are sins that way that are irreversible. And there are other sins that we acknowledge it's sin and yet don't have necessarily the same consequences, but it's sin, nonetheless, sin before the Lord. And requires the same forgiveness of the Lord. But here, in David's case, was a sin that could not be reversed. And he had taken the life of his general, close friend, and now the Lord would take the life of this child, this infant. And some might look at it and say, well, a child is a child. He was young and vibrant enough to where David could have other children, so really no big deal. But that's not how David saw it. And I believe that here's where we get into meeting the wisdom of the Lord. Because the fact that children suffer and die is because they too are sinners. This child did not die because of David's sin, even though the Lord said it would be because of his sin, but he died because he was a sinner. That's the difficult part for many to get a hold of. Parents do not like to think of their children as being sinners. They want to believe that they're innocent up to a certain age, and that's why you get into all of this teaching on the age of accountability, and arguing and debating over when does a child actually become accountable and when is he not accountable. I'll tell you, there's no such teaching in Scripture. What we see is just the opposite. We read David's confession. He said, surely I was sinful at birth. He was born in sin. If you look over in Psalm 58 and verse 3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So don't be thinking, even though this child that the Lord gave to David and Bathsheba, because there's no conception without the Lord giving, so the Lord prospered that relationship for his purpose, and then exercised his will in taking that child away. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the reality is, if nothing else, you can't say, well, here was an innocent child caught up in the middle of somebody else's sin. No, every child that's born in this world is born a sinner. And therefore, if the Lord takes that child, he's done nothing but take a sinner, just like anybody. But often the Lord will chasten his own by those that are nearest to us, those that we consider the nearest and the dearest. The Lord will chasten, and so it was with David here. But the question is that we have here is David in verse 19 and 20, when he got up and immediately began to eat after the Lord had taken this child, and rightly so. David acknowledged that it was God's right to take. People want to know, in many ways, what the scriptures do not declare, because David says there in verses 22 and 23, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? So long as a child is alive, he's on this side of eternity. But what about when a child dies? And here's where people get emotional, and they want to believe that every child that dies goes immediately to heaven. There's no place in Scripture that ever says that. In fact, when the Lord exercised his judgment, as we've been reading, and told Israel to go in and to destroy the enemy, it was man, woman, and child. And I know people are appalled. They think, well, how could God do that? Certainly, at least the children were innocent. No, there are no innocent creatures that are born in this world. But where the confusion comes in men's minds, it's not confusing the world, where David said there in verse 23, now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And that's where people say, aha. So therefore, he was expecting to see that child again in heaven. Like so many people say, when they hear of a child dying, they say, well, another angel was created in heaven. That's how they speak of it. And I say ashamedly that there are some that even defend abortion among gospel or grace preachers. I won't call them gospel, but preachers who profess to preach grace, they justify abortion by saying that by that means God's going to fill heaven, because they truly believe every child that dies is going to heaven. You won't find that in Scripture. You know, some will say, well, it's not based on a child's innocence, but it is based on election and redemption. Well, that's true. There's none that are going to be in glory but what God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. But what's clear in Scripture too is that Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We don't make exceptions for people out there in the world who never hear the gospel. Or if we begin to do that, well, they never heard, but so therefore they're innocent, and that's not what the Scriptures say. If one is born in this world and God never brings that one to Christ in faith, and they die as they were born, then they were never his to begin with. And that applies to people out in the world. It applies to children. And herein is where I have to leave people to wrestle with God. Because I'm not going to try to take Scripture and give a false hope to him. I've had to deal with this in my own case. You know, people, when the Lord took our twins with wrote and said, well, you have the hope of seeing them again in glory. My hope, based on the Scripture, is that were they the Lord's, had they been the Lord's, he would have kept them alive. That's why David was praying for God's grace, that he might be gracious and keep him alive. But the fact that the Lord took him, that settled the matter for David. When he said, I'll go to him, he was speaking there in terms of going to death. Going to the grave, that's what he's speaking of there. And not some nebulous hope that somehow he'd see that child again. Now, I know this gets people upset. And people will probably write me some nasty emails that don't agree and say, well, you're just preaching babies into hell. No, it's preaching sinners under God's just condemnation to hell. Because that's their just desert. The wages of sin is death. That's why I believe that it says here of Solomon that he was beloved of the Lord. Jedediah. Was Solomon any better as a child, as an infant? Read his story. He was an idolater, and yet he was loved of the Lord. But the Lord preserved him alive and brought him to Christ in repentance. Because you can read his writings there in Ecclesiastes. I believe that was after the Lord had taught him. So as I said at the beginning, this is a very serious message, not easy to preach because of the sin, but also because of the sensitivity that people have. I've had parents get upset at me over preaching God's distinctive grace and actually just want to get their hands around your throat and say, well, you're saying then that my mama or my daddy weren't saved. I'm not saying it. It's how does God say it? Electing grace, redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't forget that third aspect. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I'll no wise pass out. That's that faith. And that's not given to children, to babies, any that are the Lord's. The Lord keeps and brings to Christ in faith. And if that is something for which you continue to wrestle, let it be with God and not with me. David was comforted. That's what the last part there, verse 24 and 25 say. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son and called his name Solomon. and the Lord loved him. It's almost by contrast. Here's one that the Lord took that child. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. It doesn't matter what the age is. God's grace is distinctive. He will have grace upon whom he'll have grace, mercy on whom he'll have mercy. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And even John was directed by the Spirit to write that. It's not of blood, it's not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God. All right.